in this house today. We welcome you here this morning, Lord. We pray that that you will have your way, that you will speak to us this morning, God. As we've been hearing you speak already, Lord, I pray you continue to speak. And Lord, I pray you continue just to, you know, just to address the deep things in our own hearts, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would just remind us or bring to light of the things that we need to adjust and need to replace or need to fix in our lives, Lord. And I just pray, God, that today will be a start of that process of becoming and to continue to become more like you. We thank you for the work of sanctification. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Holy Spirit, we pray by your power that you would continue to mold us into the image of Jesus, that we would be a great reflection, a true reflection of what of who Christ is in our world. So help us with that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, band. Wow, that was awesome. How good was the band this morning? Just I better be careful I don't knock something here. No, I'll leave it. I'll go this way. You'll have a sermon and it'd be like a rap thing. Be chunka, chunka, chunka. But thanks to the band there. That song we were singing talked about your presence is in this place. What was that? Come, Holy Spirit, dry bones awaken. Here again, yeah. Now, your presence is in this place. You know, I really felt, encountered the presence of God this morning. I don't know if anyone else here encountered God's presence through the worship. Yeah, really good. And I know, Jordan, you're talking to me about that this morning, how the worship team would be a bridge where we would encounter the presence of God. You know, and I definitely did. I know some of you have as well. And yeah, kids, if you've got kids in DBK, you can go out to DBK now. But it reminded me of Genesis 28, which is Jacob. When Jacob was on the run from Esau, and you know the story of Jacob. Jacob basically deceived Esau out of the birthright. Deceived his father, Isaac. There was, you know, deception, lying, manipulation. His mum was in on it as well. But Jacob has to run from Esau because Esau's filthy, he's angry, he wants revenge, and he wants to basically, you know, do a number on Jacob. And so Jacob's running, and he comes to this place. I think it's in the Bible, it says it's called Luz, L-U-Z. And he lies down for the night, and it's here he has this dream, where there was a ladder that was set up on earth that went into the heavens, and on that ladder, the angels of the Lord were ascending and descending, on the ladder. He's on the run from Esau, you know. He's probably don't even know where he's going. I think he does, but he's on the run. He has this dream at night, and it's only after he has the dream, only after the night is finished, when he wakes up the next morning, he realizes that the Lord was in this place. That the Lord was in his place, you know. And he had this encounter with God, an encounter that was, it was a profound encounter in his life that changed him. It changed the way he saw God. In a sense, it was a newfound sense of awe and wonder and reverence for God. And that's what God encounters does. When we position ourselves and we have encounters with the Lord, like Jacob had an encounter, we walk away saying, God was in this place. Like God was here, the presence of God was here. All of a sudden, we have this newfound sense of awe and wonder and reverence for God. Unfortunately, I see many Christians in the world today have lost the awe and the wonder and the reverence for God. And it's really sad. Why is that? Maybe because they're not having encounters, these times where they're encountering the presence of God, you know, in their lives. The presence of God is, it's meant to change us. If we became a Christian 30 years ago, but there's been no change since we became a Christian 30 years ago, we got to question, really, what happened 30 years ago? Was it an emotional decision, or really, was it a real encounter? And if it was a real encounter, then what about the encounters that should be consequently we should be having? Because those encounters change us. It changes Jacob. It changed the way he saw God. Awe, wonder, reverence, the fear of God. And the fear of God, it's not about being afraid of God, but that fear of God. It's having this reverence for God. It's like, I just want to obey you. I just want to do what you've calling me to do, God. So many Christians are tolerating sin in their life. And if they're tolerating sin in their life, there's no reverence for God. There's no fear for God. And I know I'm just babbling on here, but I feel this strongly. A couple of months ago, I spoke on repentance. And I just think, you know, I'm talking to myself here this morning as well. But if we're tolerating sin in our life, we actually have to question ourselves. You know, where do I stand with the Lord? Is he my number one in my life? Am I having regular encounters with the Lord that are life-changing, like it was with Jacob? You know, repentance. You know, we all kind of drift and we all trip and we all, because of sin, but it's always the Holy Spirit's trying to bring us back into line with God's plan and God's purpose for our life. But I think for me, if I'm tolerating sin, there's a real issue there. There's a real issue when it comes back to fearing God, reverence for God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's what the Bible says. So I just want to encourage you as a church, you know, as a church and individuals, to position yourselves to have these encounters with God, because they will be life-changing. And the Holy Spirit, as I pray, the Holy Spirit work of sanctification is to make us more like Jesus. It's to mold us and to shape us, and it's to get rid of those ugly things in our lives. Because if we're still struggling with things we were struggling with 20 years ago, we've got to ask, well, what's the Holy Spirit been doing in our life? What permission have we been given the Holy Spirit to actually work that role of sanctification in our lives? You know, and I think that's really important, because we make the decision to follow Jesus, but also we've got to make the decision to give permission to the Holy Spirit to work holiness in our lives. I don't know why I'm going on about this, but maybe the Holy Spirit's trying to touch on something here this morning. And I just think, like Jacob, you know, Jacob running, he did the wrong thing. He was deceptive. He was deceitful. But even in that space, while he was running, he had this encounter with God. Angels of God were up and down the ladder, and at the next day he said, God is in this place. So much to the point that he changed the name of the town or the city where he was to Bethel. Bethel means house of God. So I want to just encourage you all this morning, you know, don't just go through life, you know, you do whatever, come to church on a Sunday, and then you're just tripping through life. Position yourself regularly to have these encounters with the Holy Spirit, so that he can work on our lives, he can change us, so that we can get the awe and the wonder back of God. I don't know whether or not I don't. I still want that awe and wonder back with God, but I just feel that the Western World Church has kind of lost that a bit. We've lost the awe and the wonder. We've lost our reverence for God. We've lost our fear for the Lord. The Australian way, it should be right, mate. All good. It should be right. But, you know, at the end of the day, it's not going to be right. You know, so how good is God that he would give us the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit can work his holiness, do the work of sanctification in our life. So just with justification and sanctification, it's all happened at the cross. Okay? Justification, Jesus paid the price. He paid the penalty for my sin. Sanctification is an ongoing process. But we have to give permission to the Holy Spirit to allow him to work on our lives. Because we can grieve him, we can shut him out, you know, and it's easy to do that. So I just want to encourage you, you know, get in these places where we're having these encounters with God and we're getting that awe and that wonder and that reverence for God back. Okay? Is that okay? Yeah, I'm going to talk on love this morning, extravagant love, and I kind of just feel it's God does not, God, the Lord doesn't want us just to hear a message on extravagant love. He doesn't want us just to hear a good message or a bad message or a poorly constructed message or a message on love or extravagant love. He wants us to encounter extravagant love again. And if you haven't had an encounter and are not encountering, or you haven't encountered love for the Lord for weeks, months, years, he wants to get you back into that space where you're encountering him afresh again. I really believe that. And when we encounter God afresh, it changes us. It changes us forever. But anyway, I'm going to talk on extravagant love. We're doing a new series on basically extravagant living. Still under the theme of the Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. But Bron, she set us off running last week with extravagant worship. How good was that? So good. And with extravagant living, it's not how the world lives, but what does it mean to live extravagantly as a Christian, as a follower of Christ? And so she started off with, talking about extravagant worship. How cool is that? And she used Mary. You know, Mary who poured that jar of perfume over Jesus, what was it? It was his hair and his feet, whatever. And what, it was a year's wage? Sorry, that vocal zone got stuck on my teeth. It was a year's wage. So what can I ask you? I don't know if anyone's searched this one. Paul, you might know. What's the average yearly wage of an Australian worker? Do you know? Woohoo! So you put in kind of current terms, $45,000 Australian dollars is the average yearly wage of an Australian worker. So she's got a bottle of perfume that costs a year's wage. So we'll just put it on the average, $45,000. And she pours it over Jesus. Well, that's a bit over the top. What's that? That's outrageous. That's a bit over the top. $45,000. She goes and pours it over Jesus. And it just goes to show, you know, as Bron brought up, that worship, extravagant worship is costly. I love that. Extravagant worship, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you worship in the good, worship in the bad, worship on the mountaintops, worship in the valleys. Extravagant worship will cost you. Following Jesus is going to cost you. I'm just saying that, you know. Following Jesus will cost you. Jesus talked about, you know, narrow is the way. Narrow is the way that, you know, the gate that we are to follow, those who follow Jesus. It's a narrow path. But the path that leads to hell is a highway. And many will walk on it. The majority will walk on it. It's going to cost you following Jesus. It's going to cost you to worship extravagantly. Now, just to bring out what Bron said last week, just what extravagant worship is. This is her definition. Sorry, Bron. I'm going to use your definition because it's a good one. Basically, it means exceeding what is reasonable or appropriate without restraint. Exceeding what is reasonable or appropriate without restraint. It's going above and beyond what is normal. That's what extravagant means. Now, I think another way that can help us understand what extravagant is to look at the synonym of extravagant. If I say that quick enough, I'm going to say cinnamon, and I'm going to start smelling donuts. Synonym. So a synonym is what, words that are equivalent to extravagant, have the equivalent meaning? No, that's antonym, isn't it? A synonym? Yeah. This is what... This is the cinnamon of extravagant. It's costly. It's crazy. It's excessive. It's expensive. It's fantastic. It's lavish, outrageous. It's overpriced. It's reckless. It's ridiculous. Yeah. That's the synonym of extravagant. What about the antonym of extravagant, which basically words that are opposite can give us a better understanding of what extravagant means. So this is these are words that are antonyms of extravagant. Believable, careful, cheap, inexpensive, logical, modest, normal, ordinary, plain, poor, reasonable, restrained, sensible, serious, simple, small, unflashy, usual, and stingy. So when we look at the word extravagant, it's the opposite to that. We've got that, yeah, it's the opposite to that. So when I look at those words and look at Bron's definition of extravagance, and I'm talking about extravagant love this morning, my mind straight away goes back to the greatest show. Is it the greatest show of love? The greatest display of love, thank you. The greatest display of love is Jesus on a cross. That is the greatest display of love. To me, that is extravagant love. Would you all agree with that? That when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he show love to a world that, and many of the world didn't know him, but that love was extravagant. Because we put in the synonyms of extravagance, that love that Jesus showed was costly, was crazy, crazy love. Who would die not only just for your friends, but also for your enemies? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of the Lord, Christ died for us. So his love was costly, crazy. It was extreme. It was excessive. It was expensive. It was fantastic, lavish, outrageous. It was reckless and ridiculous. So would you all kind of agree on that? That Christ's love for us, God's love for us is extravagant. Would we all agree? Does anyone disagree? Right, let's have a look at some Bible passages. Sorry, I weren't expecting anyone to put their hand up then. 1 John 4. In the Amplified translation, John writes, "We've come to know by personal observation and experience and have believed with deep, consistent faith the love which God has for us." God is love. Can you all say that? God is love. "And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides continually in him." So, John there says that God is love. And we see the greatest expression of that love at the cross. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." So it was costly. He gave everything out of heaven. "That forever, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Let's have a look at another scripture. John chapter 15. These are the words of Jesus. This is where it kind of gets a little bit heavy. "This is my commandment," Jesus says. "Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend." Let's sit and just meditate on those words of Jesus for a moment. This is my commandment. Love each other as I have loved you. You. Question, how has Jesus loved us? Amen. Extravagantly. So if Jesus has loved us extravagantly, then the command of Jesus is for us to love one another extravagantly. A love that's going to cost you. It's a love that might seem excessive. It's a love that might seem, I don't know if this is the right word, unjust. Yeah, that's the right word, isn't it? So, in other words, just as Jesus loved me while I was still in sin, just as Jesus loved me while I was still an enemy of God, he calls me to love others, whether I like them or not. He calls me to love others extravagantly. Those who have hurt me, those who have burnt me, because this is what I've done with Jesus. Those who have hurt me, those who have burnt me, those who have offended me, those who have rejected me. Even my enemies, because Christ died for his enemies. I was an enemy of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. And then it gets brutal. If we can put the verse 14 up. Let's read that. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Ouch. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. So this is something that I think if you take scripture out of context, it can have a bit of a different meaning. And that meaning basically says, if you don't do what I command, you're no longer my friends. Which basically means that Jesus' friendships is on conditions. It's not unconditional. But the context of this verse, it's found in chapter 15. I am the vine, you're the branches. That's how it starts off. It's the Last Supper. This is Jesus' last night before he's to be executed. You know, he's washed the disciples' feet. He's served the disciples. And now he's telling the disciples, basically without... Well, he's telling the disciples without actually saying it on the scripture, but he's only got one night left on the earth before he's executed. And he's saying to his disciples, you know, for you to continue to represent me well in the earth, you need to love like I've loved you. Express the love of God, just as Jesus expressed the love of God to them. And he says, I know that you will do this because you are my friends. And because you are my friends, you do the things that I command. So he's not actually saying, if you don't do it, you're no longer my friends. Does that make sense? You can pull this scripture out and look at it on its own and you kind of think, well, Jesus is a bit harsh here. Basically saying that you're only my friends if you do what I say. But he's not actually saying that. What he's saying is that I know you, my friends, because you'll do what I say. Does that make sense? Because you could really go down a bit of a pathway here that I don't think is actually the heart of God, if that makes sense. So Jesus was basically saying to his disciples, you need to continue to reveal the love of God to the world. You need to reveal the love of God to one another. As I've loved you, you need to love one another. You need to love the world. You need to love your family, you need to love your friends, love those who, you know, come in contact with you every day. You need to continue on the ministry that Jesus started because Jesus was about to die. They needed to get that concept that they need to love one another, but not just love, they need to love extravagantly one another. Paul has the same idea when he prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3. Verse 14, it says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of Christ. So Paul prays for the church that they would be strengthened in the Holy Spirit, but also he prays for them that they would be rooted and established in love. This is the love of God. They would be rooted and established in extravagant love. And when I see rooted and established, my mind just goes straight back to when I was a greenkeeper. And there were times where we had to reconstruct golf greens or reconstruct golf tees, reconstruct fairways, golf fairways. And we would always, a tee or a green would always lay instant turf. And the goal for the laying instant turf, I've got Andrew here, maybe you should talk about this, but the goal of getting the instant turf, we wanted to get the root system embedded in the soil bed, getting down into the soil bed, because when the root system starts to take hold of the soil bed, it creates some stability. It creates a sense where the instant turf square starts to get stability. It's, in a sense, it becomes a little bit unmovable. And the quicker we can get the root system into the soil bed where it can start receiving nutrients from the soil bed, and it starts to connect the root systems, to connect them with one another where you've got that stability, the quicker we can get people playing on that grass again, on the golf green or the golf tee. And this is the thing what Paul was praying. When we're rooted and established in this extravagant love is there that keeps us stable, it keeps us unmovable, it keeps us unshakable. It keeps us unmovable, it keeps us unshakable in times of shaking. So when we're receiving this love and we're giving this love, we are rooted and knitted together, we're established in love, where we become unmovable, we become unshakable, we become stable. That was Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus. And that's my prayer for us as a church, that we would be a church that not only receives extravagant love from God, but gives it. Remember what Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Let's have a look at a contemporary example of someone, a hero of mine, who I think was one who displayed this extravagant love. It's Mother Teresa. You all know Mother Teresa? I think she's a person, look at that, beautiful picture. What a lovely lady, a lady who exhibited extravagant love. Absolute hero of mine. But she was a lady, you know, who understood God's love, understood the responsibility that she had to, allow that love to flow through her into the lives of the homeless, the poor, the sick, those who are unwanted, those that people didn't, well, basically society had regarded. Now, this is what the Nobel Prize website said about Mother Teresa. She won a Nobel Peace Prize in 1979. But it just says, her family was of Albanian descent. At the age of 12, she felt strongly the call of God. How's that? At the age of 12, she strongly felt the call of God. She knew she had to be a missionary to spread the love of Christ. At the age of 18, she left her parental home and joined the Sisters of Loreto in an Irish community of nuns with missions in India. After a few months training in Dublin, she was sent to India, where on May 24, 1931, she took initial vows as a nun. So from 1931 to 48, Mother Teresa taught at St. Mary's High School in Calcutta. But the suffering and poverty she glimpsed outside the convent walls made such a deep impression on her that in 1948 she received permission from her superiors to leave the convent school and devote herself to working among the poorest of the poor in the slums of Calcutta. How incredible is that? She had no funds. She depended on divine providence and started an open-air school for slum children. And soon she was joined by voluntary helpers and financial support was also forthcoming. October 7, 1950, she received permission from the Holy See to start her own order, the Missionaries of Charity, whose primary task was to love and care for those persons nobody was prepared to look after. She gave up everything. The love that she was, well, she showed to the poor, the sick, the outcast, the people that nobody wanted to associate with, it cost her everything. Extravagant love. And I think one of my favourite quotes from Mother Teresa is when she would minister to people, she would say, each one of them is Jesus in disguise. And she got that from Matthew 25. What you did to the least of me, what you did to the least of them, you did it to me. Here's a couple of quotes from Mother Teresa. Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. Spread love everywhere you go. Let no one come to you without leaving happier. And then she said this as well. Love must be real. It must cost. It must hurt. It must empty us of self. Extravagant love. Now, I get it. You know, not all of us are called to go. We're not called by God to go to India or Calcutta, you know, to minister to the poor. We're not all called to do what Mother Teresa did. I get that. But that doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to love one another, to show extravagant love to one another as Christ has loved us. So how do we do that? And just a couple of more minutes that I have. How do we live a lifestyle of extravagantly loving one another? Well, I feel let's just go to the greatest chapter, I think, in the Bible on love. 1 Corinthians 13, maybe not the greatest, but one of the greatest. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 13. And this is what Paul said. He said, if I could speak all the languages of earth and angels, but I didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and I possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. So Paul's addressing an issue here in the church. Like I know we kind of hear this 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings and things like that. It's actually got nothing to do with the wedding. It's about how services were run at Corinth. And you had these elitist people who were gifted, who thought that they were better than others. And they were gifted in the gifts of the Spirit. And what Paul was saying, hey, you can speak in tongues and tongues of angels and the tongues of men. But if you don't have love, if you don't have extravagant love, if you don't have love for one another, it means nothing. You could prophesy. And it was a charismatic church. It was a full-on Pentecostal charismatic church. And I'm all for that. I'm Pentecostal down to the core. But if you're ministering in the gifts and you don't have love for one another, it means nothing to God. This is what Paul's addressing here. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even if I sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, if I've got no extravagant love that I'm sharing with others, or the motive behind why I give, or the motive behind why I move in the Holy Spirit, if I don't love others, I've gained nothing. And then he goes on to describe what this love is. In verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It's not boastful. It's not proud. It's not rude. This love, extravagant love, does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wrong. Ouch! But I remember 30 years ago what that person did to me. Well, that's no extravagant love. It keeps no record of being wrong or being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Extravagant love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It endures through every circumstance. And then down in verse 13 it says, three things will last forever. Paul's talking about when perfection comes. A lot of the gifts are going to go away. But when perfection comes, three things are going to remain. Faith, hope, and love. And what does he say? The greatest of these is love. So, quick recap on verses 4 to verses 7. How do we show God's extravagant love to others? Well, we are patient with people because love is patient. We are kind to people because love is kind. We let go of jealousy. We let go of pride. We don't demand our own way. I'm not going to church. That church, they do this and they do that. They sing these songs, sing that song. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not about my rights. I gave my rights over when I gave my life to the Lord. So I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. So it's got my rights. They're gone. Extravagant love keeps no records of those who have wronged us. In other words, we forgive people when they hurt us. Extravagant love, it rejoices in the truth. So when we rejoice in the truth, we rejoice in the truth. When we come close to people, I don't know how to say this. When we connect with people, we connect with people and we speak to people. Love rejoices in the truth. The truth is that person's made in the image of God. The truth is potentially that person is a child of God. The truth is that person, that God is for them, they're not against them, that God died for their lives. But when we engage in things like gossip, we are not rejoicing in the truth, because gossip, you know, we all know what gossip is. It's half-truths and quarter-truths and third-truths. And in a sense, gossip, generally it's about lies. So when we start to engage in gossip, we're not rejoicing in the truth. In fact, when we engage in gossip, we're doing the devil's work, because the devil is a liar. If that makes sense. So it rejoices in the truth. Extravagant love never gives up on people, even if they've disappointed you, even if they've hurt you. Even if they've let you down, extravagant love never gives up on people. That's tough. Extravagant love never loses faith with people or faith in people. Extravagant love is always hopeful for right outcomes. And extravagant love endures and perseveres through every situation. I mean, just you look at that kind of list that Paul wrote. This is how Jesus showed his love towards us. He's patient with us. He's kind with us. He's never proud or rude. Jesus, in a sense, doesn't demand his own way. He gives us a free will to do what we want to do. He keeps no record of being wrong. Oh, my gosh. Can you imagine if Jesus kept a record of being wronged? He does not rejoice in injustice, but he rejoices whenever the truth wins out. He never gives up on us. He never loses faith in us. He is always hopeful. He endures through every circumstances, even when we trip out and we say, I've had enough and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. He continues to persevere, interceding next to the Father for your life. Jesus says, just a reminder, Jesus says, I have a command for you. Love one another as I have loved you. Can I just get the band to come up? Somebody take us all just to stand. Out of everything that we do, and if you look at Mother Teresa, everything that she did was motivated by love, motivated by extravagant love. Everything that we do, you know, it's got to be motivated by the love of God. It's got to be motivated by extravagant love. That's what it boils down to. Hey, you want to just do the keys on song 4? Is that okay? 4?
Yep.
And then you can sing whatever you want after that. But just in this moment, I just want to allow the Holy Spirit just to continue to speak to us. I hope you just haven't heard a good message this morning, or haven't heard an indifferent message, or I'm not sure whether that's a good message or not. I hope what you've experienced today is God not only speaking to you, but maybe the Holy Spirit, or God speaking to you, the Holy Spirit highlighting things in your own life that needs some readjustment or some realignment. So he's going to have the keys, he's going to have Bron playing on the keys just for a moment. And I just want us just to, this is a moment between us and the Lord. So if you could just close your eyes. And we're talking about, as Jesus was about to depart this life, said to his disciples, I've got this command for you to love one another as I have loved you. And maybe, you know, we haven't done this well. Maybe you have, and that's great. But maybe there might be one or two people who haven't done this well. And maybe there's a point right here and right now that you need to say sorry to the Lord. Sorry that I've done this without showing extravagant love. Or sorry that I've treated that person, but my motive behind doing that was not with extravagant love. And so this is an opportunity now, just to, with every eye closed, just between you and the Lord. If you need to say sorry and you need to repent and get back on track where He wants you, there's an opportunity to do that. So I'm just going to let the keys just play for a moment. We're just going to allow the Holy Spirit just to continue to speak to us, continue to minister to us right in this space right now. But I believe the Holy Spirit's speaking, and I believe that He's challenged some people here this morning. So if there are things you need to get right right now with the Lord. Every eye open. If you just want to go to the screen, can we just put up John 15, 12 to 14 again? Keep playing, Bron. That's fine. So I want us to leave this morning with this kind of imprinted not only on our mind but also on our hearts, where it says, this is my command. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. That's we've talked about that today. We've all agreed. The way that God has loved us is with extravagant love. So love one another as Jesus has loved us, as God has loved us. That's extravagantly. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. I mean, Jesus demonstrated that when he went to the cross. He laid his life down, not only for his friends, but also for his enemies. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. In other words, because you are my friends, I know you will do this. Because you're my friends, I know you will do this. So what do you need to do this week to start showing extravagant love to the people that God has placed around you? What do you need to do this week to start showing extravagant love to the people God has placed around you? What do you need to do to show this extravagant love back to God? Jesus talked about the greatest commandment is to love God and to love our neighbor. What do you need to do to show this extravagant love back to God? And what does it mean for you to be rooted and established in extravagant love, as Paul prayed for the Ephesian church? Let me just finish with 1 Corinthians 13, 4, just to remind ourselves once again, and then I'll pray and we can sing a last song. This is what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. Lord, I just thank you for your great love. I thank you, Lord, for your love that is extravagant, that you've showed and showered into our own lives. I thank you, Lord, that your love is always unconditional. It's never on a condition. I'll love you if you do this. Lord, it's all unconditional. I pray, God, that we would be like your disciples, be people who would display the extravagant love of God to those that you've put around us and those you've placed around us. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'll help us this week as we leave these doors, Lord, as we go out and mingle with the people of our community, with our families, with our friends. Lord, that this message, Lord, would be imprinted on our heart. This message would be imprinted on our mind, that our role is to love one another as you have loved us. I thank you, Lord, for the love that you've given to us. Lord, help us. Continue to change us and transform us so that we can be the best representation of Jesus possible. With that, we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.